We now present your speaker, Brother Foy E. Wallace, Jr.
My theme tonight is the Kingdom of Heaven. And my text is first from the third chapter of Matthew, when we're told that John came preaching in the wilderness that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another text in the same chapter, verse 17, Jesus Christ said, after John's imprisonment, he went forth preaching the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, verse 23, after the Lord had descended from the mount of the temptation, he went among the cities and the villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. These verses introduce the messages of John and Jesus, preparatory to the establishment of his kingdom. The mission that Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill and to accomplish was the establishment of the kingdom, which he called the kingdom of heaven. I know it is said that the mission of Christ was to seek and to save the lost. And that is very true. But in order to accomplish that mission of seeking and saving the lost, there had to be a means by which it could be done. And the establishment of the kingdom was that means. So we can truly say that the mission of Christ into the world was to establish a kingdom. And the descriptive title connected with it, the kingdom of heaven. The people in the time of Christ were perfectly familiar with the use of the word kingdom. They knew what that word meant. They had lived only under that form of government from the days of the Babylonians to the Romans. Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. Media and Persia under Darius and Cyrus. Grecia or Macedonia under Alexander the Great. And Rome under the Caesars. The people of that time knew nothing other than the form of government that was known as a kingdom or a monarchy. When Jesus Christ announced that he would establish a kingdom, it was necessary to describe its nature and its character. Therefore, he called it the kingdom of heaven. Well, kingdom meant reign. Of heaven meant its source. And the territory of it would be men's hearts. So the kingdom of heaven simply meant the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. And all that Jesus Christ said, from the banks of the Jordan where he was baptized to the hill of Calvary where he was crucified, had to do with the establishment of this kingdom and pointed to it. The teaching of Christ, therefore, became kingdom previews, Pentecost pointers, because the kingdom was set up and established on the day of Pentecost, walking with his disciples along the Lake of Galilee and through the villages of Galilee and the cities of Galilee. His message was the kingdom of heaven, and he pointed to the time of its establishment. That was his mission. And he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. And that is, it was of such a nature that it had no geographical or territorial boundaries to defend. Therefore, it should not be established nor maintained by the methods of force that would characterize any government of the world and must characterize it. But he said, now is my kingdom not from hence. Now is my kingdom not from hence. First, Notice the expression, not from hence. Well, hence means here. His kingdom is here, but it's not from here. It's from heaven. That's the reason it's called the kingdom of heaven, the reign of heaven. But he said, now is my kingdom not from here. That shows that he was going to establish it then. And this idea that the kingdom did not come, but is yet future, would repudiate the very statement of Christ to Pilate. When he said, my kingdom is not from hence, that means not from here. Hence means here, thence means there. And my kingdom is not from hence, means not from here, but it is here on this earth. But Jesus Christ did not teach that his kingdom would be in some future distant day. He knew that his kingdom was ready to be set up and established. And he used the word now. Now is my kingdom not from hence. That utterly devastates the premillennial notion that the kingdom of God has not even come yet and will not come until the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible, of course, does not teach that the Lord Jesus Christ shall ever set his foot on this mundane sphere again. The nearest that the Bible gets Jesus Christ back to the earth is when the apostle of the Thessalonian letter tells us that when he descends, the saved shall ascend to meet him in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. And the idea that Jesus Christ will dwell on the earth in bodily presence and reign over the earth in a material millennial kingdom reverses all of the teaching that Jesus Christ himself did while he was here in this world, and all of the teaching that we have in the New Testament on the subject of the kingdom, both before and after the day of Pentecost. Now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus knew that his kingdom would be established then, and he pointed to that time element for the establishment of his kingdom. But as to the character of his kingdom, in Luke, the 17th chapter, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and demanded of him, the text tells us, the Pharisees demanded of Jesus to tell them when the kingdom of God shall come. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They knew that the kingdom would come when the Messiah came. All of the Jews understood that. They knew that the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom were connected with the coming of the Messiah into the world. And when the Pharisees were tantalizing Jesus with reference to his claim of being the Messiah, the Son of God, why, they demanded that he should tell them, now when shall the kingdom of God come? That is, the kingdom of God, according to the prophecies, would come when the Messiah came. Now you claim to be the Messiah, so you tell us when the kingdom is going to come. They had the idea that the kingdom of the prophets was a material kingdom, or would be a material kingdom, and that the Messiah would overthrow Caesar's government and the kingdom of Rome and set up his own kingdom. That was a tantalizing demand that the Pharisees made of Jesus. Paraphrasing it, it would be like this. You claim to be the Messiah, but when the Messiah comes, why, the government of the Caesars is going to be overthrown, and he'll set up the kingdom of God on the earth. Now tell us when you're going to do that. That's the force of the question, tantalizing Jesus. And the Lord answered, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. That is, it isn't an outward thing like the kingdom of the Caesars. You're all mistaken about the nature of the kingdom. It cometh not with observation. That means that you cannot set the geographical boundaries for the kingdom of heaven. It isn't of that nature. You cannot take the transit of the surveyor and put it at a certain corner and measure its geographical boundaries. Nor can you take the instrument of the astronomer by which he measures the astronomical territories of the heavens and find the territory of the kingdom of God. It is not geographical and it's not astronomical. It is spiritual in character. And in the same passage, verse 20 of Luke 17, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. That is, it's spiritual. It cometh not with observation, it has no geographical territory. It is within you,
simply means that it pertains to the inner man. So in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So when a person does the will of God, he enters the kingdom. But since Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, that means when a person enters the kingdom enters him as well. And that is the spiritual character, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. That's the reason Matthew 4:23 tells us that Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is the good news of the kingdom. It had to do with the kind of a kingdom that he had come into this world to establish. Well, the character of the kingdom is further set forth in passages like Matthew 18:3, when Jesus said, "Except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, conversion puts a person into the kingdom. I never heard of conversion being a condition of being a citizen in any earthly government. But conversion is the condition of being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus Christ came into the world to establish. And then, in John 3, Jesus, in speaking to the Jewish Israelitish dignitary, whose name was Nicodemus, he said, "Except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And in the 5th verse explained it, "Except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, the largest party among the Jews. And he was called a counselor among the Jews in another place in the gospel record, and referred to as being among the 70, so he must have been a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he came to Jesus by night, reasons not disclosed. But evidently, he did not want the interview that he had with Jesus Christ to be given publicity among his fellows. So he came to Jesus by night. And he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now that was not a confession that Jesus was the Christ. Nicodemus confessed him as a teacher come from God. John the Baptist was a teacher come from God, and he wasn't the Christ. Jesus could have been a teacher come from God without being the Christ, and Nicodemus came to ascertain that point. He wanted to know whether or not Jesus was the Christ. He knew that he had the credentials of a God-sent teacher, and therefore a teacher come from God, but he did not know whether or not he was the Christ. And that was the purpose of his interview. Jesus anticipated it. The last verse of the preceding chapter said that he knew all that there is in a man. And he knew the thoughts of Nicodemus, and he bridged the gap at once without losing any time, and said, "Except you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom." The idea of Nicodemus was that being of Abrahamic descent, that he would enter in right on the ground floor. That there wouldn't be any other qualification on his part to become a member of this new kingdom. And if Jesus had come to establish it, that meant that Jesus was the Messiah. Turning it around, Jesus being the Messiah, he had come to establish the kingdom, and Nicodemus wanted advance information. He wanted to get ahead of the hounds. He wanted to jump go, so to speak. He wanted to get in on the ground floor. But he thought his Abrahamic descent would do it. That his Abrahamic connection, his Abrahamic birth, his Israelitish birth would do it. Jesus said, "Except you're born again, you can't enter this kingdom that I'm going to establish." Nicodemus appeared confused and said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom." We all know that in every birth there must be two elements. First, the begetting, and second, the coming forth. And here we have a metaphor on that very point. The Spirit is the begetting power through the Word of God, because all life must be germinated in any realm at all. The vegetable realm, or the animal realm, or the spiritual realm, all life must be germinated, and it is germinated through seed. That's the only way it is germinated. And the Spirit is the germinating power through the seed of God's Word. And Paul said we're begotten by the gospel. But water is the element of the birth, buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. So the birth takes place in the coming forth. The begetting is by the Word of God that produces faith in the heart. And the water element there is simply in baptism. When we're buried with him by baptism and raised into newness of life, well, that's the new creature. And that's the result of the new birth. Jesus dropped the figure in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There isn't any difference in saying he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved and in saying except you're born of water and of the Spirit you cannot enter into the kingdom. He simply dropped the figure and used plain, literal words in the commission. But he used a metaphor, a figure of speech to Nicodemus because the time had not yet come for him to do it. He was telling Nicodemus not what to do at that particular time, but what would be the conditions of entering the kingdom when it should be established and men should come into the kingdom by the new birth, which simply meant obedience to the gospel. Then Jesus Christ, further explaining the character of the kingdom to Nicodemus, said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That was a direct reference to his fleshly Israelism. He belonged to a fleshly nation, a fleshly kingdom, and his fleshly birth, being a descendant of Abraham, put him into that fleshly relationship. So Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's the fleshly birth that put you into your fleshly Israelitish kingdom. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not this outer, outward, fleshly man that is involved in the new birth. It's the inner man. And that which is born of the Spirit means the Spirit of God. Is spirit, that means the spirit of man. And it's the inner man, the spirit of man, that is the subject of the new birth or the birth of the Spirit. Paul said, Romans 1 and 9, that we serve God with the Spirit in the gospel of His Son. That is, we serve God with the inner man in the gospel of His Son. And it's the inner man that's the subject of the new birth. Well, that's the invisible man, the part of man that you cannot see. That's the reason Jesus said in the next verse, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and you canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is he, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. He has shifted now from the birth itself to the one that's born. And when Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth, he didn't say, so is the new birth. And he didn't say, so is the operation of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't say, so is conversion. People get confused on that point, and preachers do. They'll quote that passage on as though the new birth is mystical and mystified and incomprehensible and inconceivable and unintelligible and intangible and better felt than told. And they'll float away in the gloom of the passage and never come back to the surface. They'll make conversion out a sort of a convulsion, and repentance is taking place in a nightmare. And they'll say, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is the new birth, and so is conversion. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, so is the one that's born. He didn't say conversion is like the wind, that you couldn't tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. He didn't say conversion is like the wind, and you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth at all. He said, so is the one that's born, talking about the person. Well, why? The wind is the invisible element of creation. And science tells us, it's a scientific fact that we don't know its source. He's not talking about a weather vane. He's not talking about the direction of the wind when he says you can't tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. He's talking of a scientific fact there, that the wind is the invisible element of invisible origin. And he said, so is the one that's born of the Spirit. That is, it's the inner man, the invisible man, that is the subject of the new birth, and not the physical, outer, fleshly man, the birth of which put you into your Israelitish relationship. In other words, Nicodemus, this is a new kind of a kingdom, and it takes new conditions to enter it, and you are a descendant of Abraham and belong to the old kingdom of Israel, but you're not a member of this one, and you can't be without meeting its new terms and conditions. That was the meaning of that, explaining the character and the nature of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. That means it's the reign of heaven. Well, when should that take place? Later. In the 15th chapter of Mark and the 43rd verse, a reference is made to this man Nicodemus. After Jesus Christ had been crucified, and along with Joseph of Arimathea, he went to do something for Jesus in his death that he hadn't done in his life. And the record said this man Nicodemus was waiting for the kingdom of God. And also in Luke 24, it tells us the same thing, verse 51, that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and mentioned that this Nicodemus was he who came to Jesus by night. So Jesus told Nicodemus about this new kingdom and its nature, and he told him what he must do to get into it, and he evidently understood by the teaching of Jesus that the kingdom had not yet been established, but knew that it was going to be established, and after the death of Christ, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had understood the message of Christ concerning the kingdom. Well, it wouldn't be very far in the future, because the Lord had taught Nicodemus about it, and if he was waiting for it, I don't think he thought that he'd have to wait till Jesus Christ came back again. That'd be a long wait for Nicodemus. He was waiting for it then, because the Lord had said, "Now is my kingdom not from hence." And when he was explaining the nature of the kingdom, he also explained the time that the kingdom should come and should be established. So turning to that point, to show why Nicodemus, this man of the Pharisees, who wanted to enter the kingdom on his fleshly descent, but learned the nature of it, that it was spiritual in character and pertained to the inner man, how that he was waiting for that kingdom to be established, just turn to Matthew 16 and 27, and Jesus said, "There be some of you that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death until you shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, that doesn't refer to the second coming of Christ. It said coming in his kingdom. Christ came in his kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, therefore, when the kingdom came, Christ came. Not in bodily presence, but he came in his kingdom. And that's the force of that statement of Matthew 16, 27. But we have a companion to it in Mark 9 and 1, when Jesus said, according to Mark, "There be some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death until they shall see the kingdom of God come with power." All right, the kingdom would come during the lifetime of those people, because Matthew 16, 27 said they should not taste of death till they should see it come and see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark 9 and 1 repeated the same thing, "That there be some that stand here," that is those living witnesses right there, "who shall not taste of death, shall not die, until they shall see, witness, the kingdom of God come with power." All right, the kingdom would come in their lifetime, and the kingdom would come with power. Jesus Christ would come in it. That is, his coming would be in his kingdom. And then, in Acts 1 and 8, it tells us that the power would come when the Spirit should come. And in Acts, the second chapter, it gives us a description of the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the kingdom would come with the power, and the power would come with the Spirit, and the Spirit should come on Pentecost. Therefore, the Spirit, the power, and the kingdom came all at once on the day of Pentecost. Now, Jesus Christ had pointed those things out to the people when he was teaching them the gospel of the kingdom, and Nicodemus understood it. So when he came with Joseph of Arimathea to do a tribute of some kind to the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, the record said he was waiting for the kingdom of God. He knew it was to be established, and he knew it would be established soon. And Pentecost was the time. So all of the teaching of Christ in his personal ministry, from his baptism in the Jordan to his death on the cross, were Pentecost pointers, pointing to Pentecost. Gospel principles, kingdom principles. And I want to give you some of those kingdom principles now. In the 23rd verse of the 4th chapter, the record tells us after Jesus Christ had descended from the mount of the temptation, that he went about the villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That means that Jesus went right into the synagogues of the Jews, who knew their old prophecies, and knew the kingdom prophesied by those prophets would come when the Messiah came. And he went right into their synagogues, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus was teaching in the synagogues to the Jews the gospel of the kingdom. Well, that meant the good news of the kingdom. That meant that he was telling those Jews in their synagogues that the kingdom was ready to come, and that was the meaning of the term gospel in this connection. Telling them the good news of the kingdom, that the time had come for the kingdom to be established, according to Old Testament prophecy, and that amounted to his own affirmation that he was the Messiah, the one whom the prophets had foretold. Then in the 5th chapter, immediately after, it tells us that he went about the villages and the cities, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Beginning immediately in the 5th chapter, it says that he sat down on the side of the mountain, and his disciples came unto him. And he spake unto them, saying, and we have the Sermon on the Mount beginning right there, and the Beatitudes, which are an introduction to the body of the Sermon on the Mount, a sort of a synopsis of the whole Sermon on the Mount. And what I'm about to do now is to show you that the 8 Beatitudes constitute the principles of this new kingdom. I have pointed out that it was the mission of Christ to establish the kingdom of heaven, the reign of heaven, in the hearts of men. I have pointed out that the character of the kingdom was spiritual and not outward and not material. And now I want to show you that the principles of the kingdom are set forth and announced in what we commonly call the 8 Beatitudes. We think these Beatitudes are maxims or mottos to print on calendars and to hang around on the wall. But actually, the Beatitudes are 8 doctrinal statements, kingdom principles, and Pentecost pointers. And the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God. And blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 8 statements, every one of which is a gospel codicil, a gospel preview, a Pentecost pointer. Words not applied to the then present or the then past, but words looming with the future, pointing to the establishment of his kingdom and setting forth its principles. Well, the first one says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, who are the poor in spirit? And in what sense does the kingdom belong to them? When we refer to a poor man, the reference is to what he has or does not have. But the expression, the poor in spirit, refers to what one is. Not what he has or doesn't have, but what he is. And we know that the word poor is a connotation here of dependence. That the poor are dependent. The wealthy person is independent. And he feels his own self-sufficiency. But the poor man is the dependent man, depending on something other than himself. But it isn't talking of being a poor man here, and therefore it doesn't refer to material substance. And the mistranslation of the New Bible again is utterly wrong. It says, happy is he who knows that he is poor. Well, according to that, I ought to be shouting happy, according to that new version. And that is not the meaning of it at all. Talking about the spirit that is dependent upon something other than himself to guide him and to direct him. And it was an immediate reference to the teaching of Jesus Christ, which if they in poverty of spirit, realizing and knowing that they could not lead, teach, and guide themselves, they would accept his teaching, and in so doing, it would lead and guide them right into the kingdom. That's the meaning of it. We connect it with that Old Testament prophecy of the highway of God that should be established, the new way. And he said, the wayfaring man, yea, the fool, shall not err therein. This new way would not be the way of Ur, because those who enter it would have to follow the right teaching to get into it. The wayfaring man is the man who fares by the way, and he's not acquainted with the territory through which he's passing. Therefore, he must have direction. And when it says the wayfaring man, yea, or though the fool and the wayfarer are the same person, the same man. And the fool is just a feathered description of the wayfarer. Well, what makes him a fool? In that he recognizes that he cannot guide himself and knows that he must be guided and depends upon the right source for his guidance. The fool there doesn't mean a simpleton at all. The use of the word fool in the Bible means one who knows that he must be guided, who knows that he cannot depend upon his own wisdom. Doesn't mean a half-wit or a simpleton. Sometimes brethren think they're complimenting a sermon that I preach, and I accept it in the spirit of their compliment, which they intend, but I've had them to come up and say, Brother Wallace, that surely was a plain sermon. A fool can understand that, thinking that they're complimenting me, referring to that passage. But I never did feel very much complimented when somebody intimated to me that my sermons appeal to simpletons and halfwits. But I'll accept your intentions if that's the way you want to put it. However, the fool there doesn't mean a simple-minded person. Same kind of a fool that we have in the first chapter of the Corinthian letter when the Apostle Paul contrasts the difference between Grecian wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel. And it's the same kind of a fool mentioned in the third chapter of Corinthians when Paul said to those who had come out of the pagan heathen world, if any man among you thinketh himself to be religious or to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If any man among you thinketh himself to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. That doesn't mean that he should go crazy and start all over again to learn good sense. Becoming a fool there meant to lay aside his human wisdom and accept divine revelation. The Grecians who were in that Corinthian church had come out of heathenism, and they were still doting on the excellence of their heathen philosophers and their heathen literature. They regarded it as the paragon of all excellence. And in the second chapter, Paul said, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech. That doesn't mean rhetoric. That doesn't mean he wasn't a good speaker. That doesn't mean he wasn't an orator and wasn't using good rhetoric. That meant he was not bringing their Grecian philosophy, which they regarded as excellence. And he wasn't bringing that, but Christ crucified. You know, I heard one preacher say that when Paul said that he didn't come with excellency of speech, it meant that Paul had a stoppage in his speech, that he was tongue-tied or something, and couldn't talk plainly and wasn't a good orator, and that was his thorn in the flesh. You know, the thorn in the flesh has been everything, from sore eyes to sore toes. You know, people want to make it a physical infirmity in spite of everything. And he said that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Well, I could tell you what his thorn in the flesh was if I had time, but it wasn't in his flesh. That's just a figure of speech. That's a metaphor. That's like a pain in the neck. A lot of preachers give me. It's not in my neck. But anyhow, the whole thing about it is that it's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. And if I were preaching on that, I could show you that Paul's thorn in the flesh had to do with the activities of the Judaizers who were hounding him on every hand, trying to discredit his apostleship, using personalities, deceit, slander, and everything that they could hurl against him to destroy his apostolic credentials, and it became an infirmity to him, and an embarrassment to him. And of course, an infirmity doesn't have to be physical, because the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and that isn't physical. And the infirmities that Paul mentioned here were not physical, but those things that were bearing down upon him in the opposition of the Judaizers. That's a little excursion here, but we'll get back to the main line now, that the fool is simply the one who recognized his need of guidance and would accept it. Jeremiah the prophet said, we know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's what Jesus meant. The poor in spirit, the one who recognized his need of guidance and knew that he could not guide himself, and therefore would accept the teaching of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, he would be guided right into the kingdom. That was his introduction on the conditions of heart and spirit that would qualify a person to enter the kingdom and make it possible for him to do it. Then it said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, mourning there doesn't refer to grief, and the comfort there doesn't refer to consolation. That's not a consolatory passage, my friends. This mourning is connected with the announcement of John. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. There isn't any S on the word sin. Didn't say sins. Sins have to do with our mistakes, our misdeeds, and our wrongdoings. But sin refers to the barrier between God and man. And Jesus Christ had come to remove it. The veil in the temple suspended in the arch of Solomon's temple in the Old Testament and of Herod's temple in the time of Christ was a symbol of the separation between God and man that sin had caused. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross in the darkness of Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent. That meant split. In the midst, that is beyond the reach of any man's hand. And the rending or the splitting of that veil was a symbol of the removing of the barrier between God and man that sin had caused by the death of the one on the cross. And when here it says, blessed are they that mourn, it meant that they were mourning over the sinful state of mankind, waiting for the Messiah to come. Mourning over the sinful state of separation from God. And they shall be comforted, that means, by the good, glad news of the gospel that was about to be announced. I connect it with the great invitation of Matthew 11. When Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There isn't any difference in mourning over sin and being heavily laden in sin. And there isn't any difference in comfort and rest when Jesus said, for the heavily laden, bearing the weight of sin to come to him, they'd get rest. That meant pardon, remission of their sins. And when the Lord said, blessed are they that mourn, that is, over a state of separation from God, they shall be comforted. That meant pardon. Comforted in what the gospel offers to men who would accept it, in the pardon and in the remission of their sins. So you can see it's just a kingdom principle and the gospel preview and the Pentecost pointer. And then it said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, who are the meek and what does it mean to inherit the earth? Most people connect meekness with passivity, and they think a meek man is somebody that you can push around, trample down, and run over. I don't think a man that you can push over and trample down and push around, I don't think he's meek. I think he's crazy in my book. But anyhow, this idea that non-resistance is meekness is a misfire. Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth. But he was the fightingest man that I read about in the Old Testament, except Joshua, his military chieftain and colleague. But Moses, the meekest man of the earth and the fightingest man you read about. Meekness doesn't mean passivity. We get the idea that a meek man is a sort of a Casper milk toast. That he has no resistance, no fight in him. Just push him over, trample him down, and run over him. You know, Webster's Unabridged Dictionary gives to us the root meaning of our English words. And though our words in the evolution of a language have derived applications, applied meanings, nevertheless, we can go back to the Unabridged Dictionary and seek out its root meaning. That's what the Greek lexicon does for the New Testament words. And the particular authority that I consulted on the meaning of the word meek and meekness, the first definition of it was equilibrium. And it was expanded into this phrase, the full and complete possession of all the faculties of one's being. And then it was illustrated by a captain at the helm of the ship, out on the high seas. And the storm came up, and the wild waves lashed against the vessel, but the captain stood at the helm of his ship and guided it steadily through the storm. That was the illustration of meekness. The meek man is the man who can stand amid the storm and not lose his head. He can overcome all of his surroundings. That's the basic idea of it, equilibrium. Well, what has that to do with the kingdom of heaven and inheriting the earth? Jesus Christ knew that these very disciples would constitute the citizenship of his kingdom, which he was about to establish. They would be its members. They would be its citizens. And he knew that they would be surrounded by all of the hostilities of the flesh and blood Jews that would oppose him. He knew that they would have to endure the oppositions of the pagan world. He knew that they would have to bear the oppressions of the Roman Empire, that they would be completely surrounded by hostility and by opposition and by oppression. But if in the meekness of their souls they were able to overcome those oppositions rather than to be subdued by them, they would fill the whole earth with the teaching of their master. That's the best way in the world to inherit the earth. He's talking about a spiritual kingdom. Why not a spiritual inheritance? He's not talking about stocks and bonds, houses and land, silver and gold. He isn't talking about a material inheritance and a possession. I was in discussion with a premillennialist one time who used that as a future millennial text. He said, in the millennium, the saints will rule the world and therefore inherit the earth. And he turned to me and said, you can get into the millennium whether you believe in it or not, but you can't be a ruler. I told him I didn't want in under those conditions, because according to that, he would be the ruler in the millennium and I would be under him. And the punishment that I was giving him in that debate, what would he do to me when he got a hold of me in the millennium? I said, excuse me, please. I don't want in on those terms, but you can see how silly that is. When Paul referred to the saints judging the world, he meant by teaching, by example. When God said to Jeremiah, I have set thee over the nations to root out, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to plant and to build, he didn't mean that Jeremiah was set over the nations as a ruler, but by his teaching, by which nations would stand or fall. And how do the disciples of Jesus Christ inherit the earth? How would they inherit the earth? Jesus said they would. How would they inherit the earth? Just like in Matthew 24. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said he would send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That meant the expansion of Christianity after the destruction of Jerusalem. When Judaism was removed from the path of the church, and Judaism was the greatest enemy to the church, Rome wasn't, Judaism was, and the greatest hindrance to the church, and it took the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the temple to bring about the downfall of Judaism and the end of the Jewish state. And Jesus described it in the 24th chapter of Matthew and said, afterward he'd send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. That is, gospel emissaries. Agents of the gospel would carry the gospel to every corner of the earth. And the prophet of the Old Testament says, the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as waters cover the sea. The expansion of the gospel is what that beatitude means. Inheriting the earth by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ all over it. And he was getting them ready for it. It was a kingdom principle and a Pentecost pointer. And then he continued and said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, righteousness, as we've pointed out more than once already in this series of sermons, simply means justification. It means pardon. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I've told you more than once that the righteousness of God there does not refer to the character of God, because in the same Roman letter, Paul said the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not submit to it and went about to set up their own. But they were not ignorant that God is righteous. They knew that. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and not submitting to it, they set up their own plan or system of righteousness, which meant justification. They had their own idea of justification, their own system of righteousness. They didn't know what the righteousness of God meant. But Paul said the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That means how God makes man righteous. And that means justification. How God justifies sinners. And that means forgiveness. The gospel reveals how God forgives sinners. That's what this beatitude means. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for the justification, for the righteousness that the gospel that Jesus Christ was bringing to the world would bring to men. Justification and righteousness, and hungering and thirsting for it, they would accept and comply with its conditions and receive its full measure. In that same fifth chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now that righteousness meant just what we have described. The Lord was speaking of a justification that the Pharisees didn't know and didn't have. And except your righteousness exceed theirs. Not in degree, but in kind. It had a different character, a different kind. Oh, a lot of times we apply that passage to tithing. And that's a misapplication, and not only a misapplication, a complete misfire. And I've heard it this way so long, that the Pharisees, the Jews, tithed. And except your righteousness exceed theirs, therefore we must tithe plus, or our righteousness will not exceed theirs. And I heard one man say not long ago that we'd have to start with 11% on giving in order for our righteousness to exceed theirs, which was 10%. I asked him if he had ever studied fractions. Might make it 10 1/4 or 10 1/2, and that would exceed it, you know. But that shows the limited concept that people have of passages of Scripture. I wish I could write a book that I wanted to write on misapplied Scriptures. It'd make a big book. And this is one of the misapplications. Have you noticed here? It says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. Now, whatever this righteousness was and is, it was then and is now a passport into the kingdom. If that refers to tithing, you've got to start it before you get in. It'd be a condition of getting in. And you can see that that isn't even in the passage, and that the passage isn't even kin to that. I believe in giving, and I never minimize it. I preach on it when the occasion requires it, but I never start with tithing. I'd just as soon bind some other legalism of the Mosaic system as to bind that one. I do not believe that the New Testament teaching on the subject of the liberality of Christians has anything to do with tithing, or that tithing has anything to do with it. And I know that this passage doesn't. This righteousness meant the justification that Jesus Christ is bringing to sinful men. And yearning for it, hungering and thirsting for it, well, that means when they were taught what the gospel would do for them and what justification meant to them that Jesus Christ was bringing, seeing themselves in a sinful, separated state and seeing what the gospel of Jesus Christ would provide for them in pardon, in justification, in remission of sins, they would hunger for it and thirst for it. That was their condition, you see. That was the thing that they must have as a qualification, an inward qualification, hungering and thirsting for it. That meant that Christianity is not coercive. It's persuasive. That meant that the gospel is not coercive. It is persuasive. You can't shoot the gospel into a man. You can't machine gun Christianity into him. He has to qualify for it with the desire to hunger and thirst after it. The young preacher whom I knew, who was an excellent young preacher, had one of these public address systems on top of his car. And you could hear it 5 miles when he turned it up. And he said to me, "Brother Wallace, this town is full of church haters, and I know where every one of them lives, and I just roll my car right up in front of their house and get as close to their door as I can. I turn this thing up and I blast it in there at them." I told him, as fatherly as I looked, that he was a public nuisance. Christianity has a majesty. It has a dignity. And we ought not to drag it in the ditch or the gutter. Hold it high and give to it that character that it has. And its character is persuasive, not coercive. And when Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade man, that means we convince man concerning the truth of the gospel and the justification that it brings to man. And they'll hunger and thirst for it and receive its full measure. Then the next one says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, that's what we might call an evangelistic passage. Most people use the word missionary, and in the sense that they use it, I suppose it would not be objectionable. But the origin of the word missionary has the wrong connotation and is denominational in character, even Catholic in character. But I don't think any of the members of the church use it that way. I sometimes use it in an accommodated sense, but I'd rather talk about foreign evangelists instead of foreign missionaries. We're evangelists when we preach the gospel over here, and when we go across the sea, still preaching the gospel, we're still evangelists, and that's a lot better word to use. So whether you want to use the word missionary or the word evangelist, this is a missionary or an evangelistic beatitude, because it means that all of us are the subjects of God's mercy, and not one of us can be saved without the mercy of God. And having been saved by the mercy of God, we shall not withhold from others that which we have claimed for ourselves, and we will try to show others how to come into the mercy of God, and in that way we ourselves become merciful. And so that's just an evangelistic beatitude, and it ought to fill us with fervor in teaching people how to receive the mercy of God. Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's Titus 3 and 5. And you know the washing of regeneration means baptism, and all of the scholars admit it. No scholar has ever denied that the washing of regeneration means baptism, that baptism is the washing that belongs to the new covenant. Then transpose the sentence. He saved us, not by works, but by baptism, according to his mercy. You know we can transpose a sentence. We have that right and privilege in dealing with sentence structure to transpose a sentence when it's involved in phrases and clauses. Well, just transpose that one. He saved us. That's the main sentence. He saved us, not by works, but by baptism. Then baptism isn't works. I heard one preacher shout, the reason that baptism has nothing to do with salvation is because salvation is not of works. My reply was, my friend, that's the very reason why. Baptism does have something to do with salvation, not of works. And I quoted that passage. He saved us not by works, but by baptism. That shows baptism is not works. It's not a human work. It's something that God does for us in obedience to his command. And it's according to his mercy. When a person is saved by baptism, he's saved according to God's mercy. And when, having been saved by the mercy of God, we carry that merciful saving plan to others, then we become merciful and fulfill that beatitude. The next one says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the word pure there doesn't refer to vice. It does not refer to chastity or virtue. It has to do with understanding. Just a little later, when Jesus expanded on that principle, he used the eye instead of the heart as an illustration. And it's the same meaning exactly, but he said if the eye is single, the body is full of light. We know that the eye is the organ of light. And if the eye is single, it has straight, pure vision. Pure vision is straight vision, and the body is lighted. But if the vision isn't pure, if your eye is crossed up, the body is in darkness. And when applying it spiritually, Jesus said, how great is that darkness? And then he uses the expression, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, Ephesians 1:15 says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The pure heart is the enlightened heart, the heart that sees straight, the heart that understands the truth, the heart that apprehends. It's the knowing heart. It's the understanding heart. It's the enlightened heart. And it's only through the heart that has been enlightened by the truth that people can come into the kingdom and see God, like Jesus told Nicodemus, that he must enter the kingdom to see God. And that beatitude is right on that point. But it means understanding the truth, understanding the teaching of the Master. Through understanding his teaching, through an enlightened heart, they would enter into this kingdom and see God. And the next one says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons or the children of God. Well, the peacemaker here doesn't refer to the arbiter. It's not talking about composing the differences between people. That isn't the idea here. Arbitration is a good function to perform, but this is not a passage on arbitration. Talking about reconciliation to God. John the Baptist had said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Talking about peace with God. Not arbitration between men. Peace with God, and that meant reconciliation to God. It's the peace of Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. It's the peace of Acts 10 when Peter was at the house of Cornelius and said the word that God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace, but Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, referring to the Great Commission. Offering peace, the peace of God, reconciliation to God to all men who would accept it. It's the peace of Ephesians, the second chapter, when Paul said, Christ is our peace. And he came and preached peace to them that were far off and peace to them that were nigh. It's the peace of reconciliation to God. It's the peace that passeth all understanding. It's the peace that the world cannot know and that the world cannot give. It's the peace of the soul that comes into reconciliation with God by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the peacemaker, therefore, is the peace preacher. Every disciple of Christ who teaches people how to have peace with God is the peacemaker, the peace preacher of this beatitude. And in so doing, they are performing the functions of God's children or God's sons. They shall be called the sons of God. The word called there means designated. They're designated the sons of God. And in becoming peace preachers to show people how to be reconciled to God, they are performing the very functions that God's children are commanded to perform. And the last one says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that is the testing beatitude. Here's the test of whether one has the kingdom or whether he doesn't. If you're able to take it, able to stand the opposition, able to endure the oppressions and the hostilities by which we may be surrounded, while it referred immediately to those disciples in the Roman Empire surrounded by its oppressions, and in the heathen world by its oppositions, and among the Jews who rejected and crucified Christ, they would meet the hostilities of those Jews. But if they were able to overcome all of those things and stand true to the principles, that would be the test. This isn't talking so much about the martyr, the one who's thrown into the den of the lions, ready to be devoured. It isn't talking about the one whose head has been drawn across the block, ready to be severed from his torso. It isn't talking about one who is tied to the stake and the torch is about to be applied to his flesh. It's the picture of every disciple of Jesus Christ throughout this world when he reaches his highest. Able to stand under the pressures of every kind of opposition, here called persecution. And that's the test, if you're able to do it, that you're in the kingdom and the kingdom is in you, and that you have its principles. The kingdom of heaven, it's the reign of heaven in the hearts of men.